Great. Thank you, everyone. Just while I'm getting set up, we're in Luke 22. So if you've got a real Bible, you can turn the pages there. Or if you've got a fake Bible, swipe, or whatever it is you need to do to get into that. And we're continuing on in our Luke series. If you're relatively new to Mariners, we've been in Luke for some time, before my time here. So I think it must be getting on for a few years. And by coincidence, we're in the final run-in in terms of where we are in Luke. The final hours before the crucifixion, which kind of ties in with where we are in our current calendar year. So we'll be in this for the next few weeks. Today we're going to look at the betrayal of Peter. And I guess in some ways it's a story that we can all resonate with, because if you're here this morning and you're somebody who claims to follow Jesus, you're a disciple of the Lord, you've made that commitment decision to follow him. The chances are at some point we've all denied him in some way. We've all betrayed him in some way. And this is actually backed up with some statistical evidence. There was a recent research study done of 18 to 30 year olds. And of those research, 89% said they agreed with the statement that we should all share the good news of the gospel to our friends and our family. Of those 89% who agreed with that, only 24% had ever tried to do it. So we can really kind of glean that there's a good chance there that at some point, those people who didn't do that but agreed with the sentiment must have had an opportunity to nail their colours to the mast, but probably ducked out, probably shied away from that. Other research says that less than 4% of Christians ever lead anyone else to the Lord, which may account for the reason why we see such growth in the early church, when the early church chatted the gospel and spoke the gospel as they were literally obliterated and sent through persecution. They're just talking the gospel to one another, and more people come to know the Lord. But today it's different. We tend to be more quiet. In this country in particular, we tend to be a bit more refrained, and we find it harder to articulate who we are, that we are followers of Jesus, that we are disciples of Jesus. But the thing is about this story, I don't want us to focus so much on the betrayal itself and the behavior of Peter, but actually the thread that runs through all of this is not just about what Peter did wrong, but actually who he did it to. That he betrayed somebody whom he loved deeply, and the person that he betrayed loved him as well. It was the betrayal of a friend. And for some of us, we've been on the receiving end of that. For some of us, we've been wounded by what loved ones have done to us. And for some of us, we have done the wounding as well. And so I hope that this particular passage speaks to us and is helpful. I'm going to read it out and then we'll crack on. So we're in Luke 22. We'll pick it up in 54. They seized him and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Just a little bit of kind of background info to help us. Luke sums this up in a couple of paragraphs. But actually, this denial, this betrayal of Jesus takes place over the period of probably a few hours. So we're now in the Friday morning, the early hours of Friday morning, hours out from the crucifixion of Jesus. And remember, the night before was the Last Supper, and Jesus is meeting with his disciples. The way that Luke describes it is that he goes to the trial that Jesus has brought before the trial, but it's actually really helpful for us to look at all of the gospel accounts. And I will just say this as a side point. Often one of the things that's levied at this particular account is that some of the Gospels talk about Caiaphas and some of the accounts talk about Annas. The truth is that Caiaphas and Annas lived in the same property. And so what we have is Jesus being arrested and then he's taken to two trials. The first is to this guy, Annas. Annas was the former high priest and he lives in the courtyard. And so they're trying to stick some charges, trying to think of anything that they can bring against Jesus. We're in the early hours of the morning. Then having done that, they then take him across the courtyard to Caiaphas, who's the current high priest and the son-in-law of Annas. And again, and in front of the Sanhedrin, they're trying to bring about more charges against Jesus. And the reason is it's going to be a third trial, and that's going to happen in a day. Under Jewish custom and law, you couldn't have a trial outside of daylight. So they wanted to get their ducks in a row and make sure they had all the charges lined up nice and neatly, so that when it came to the main trial in the day, everything was in place and they had something to stick on him. Now, it's between the first two trials of Annas and Caiaphas that Peter, who's in the courtyard, following at a distance, keeping kind of incognito, that he's seen and he's approached and he makes the first of these denials. But we need to take a back step even more to understand what happens in the run-up to this denial. And as I said, on the Thursday night, Jesus is meeting with his disciples. Now, if you can imagine it a bit like this, Gareth Southgate, the England football manager, and I'm acutely aware we're a rugby city, but anyway, I'm going to roll with it. He's at the World Cup in Russia in a few months' time. And they've had a brilliant campaign, but they're coming towards the end of the campaign. And Southgate looks around his dressing room, and they've got to the final. Suspend your disbelief just for a few minutes and roll with me. So they're in the final. Somehow we've made it. And Southgate looks at his room, and in this, Southgate is a bit like Jesus. And he says, guys, this final hurdle is going to be a real, real test. And it's going to be such a test that actually our captain, Peter, he's going to let us down badly. Now, what actually happened on the night is that Jesus looks to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan has asked permission to come and sift you. Which the best language we can kind of have for that in modern terms is Satan's asked permission to come and tear you apart. Guys, this is going to be a test. And Peter, the first among equals, he's going to really struggle. He's going to fail at this hurdle. Now, Peter's response is, no, not me. Definitely not. I'm going to be with you until the end. I will go with you. I will be with you. And I'm going to stick close. And imagine Southgate says to his team, the team captain, the one that scores all the goals, Harry Kane. The amazing player, Harry Kane, who plays for an amazing football club, Tottenham Hotspur. I just want to get that in. But he's going to let us down. Now, Harry Kane would be justified saying, I'm not going to let you down. I've scored all these goals. Look at all everything I've done. It's not going to be me. It won't be me. And then later on in the evening, and now we're just a few minutes out from the final match, the manager, Southgate, comes and says, guys, I've already given you one warning, but I need to warn you again. This is going to be really, really difficult. And by the way, I'm not going to be able to be with you through this last game. You see, when the disciples left the upper room, they head to the Mount of Olives, we're told in the other Gospels, and Jesus has a second warning for them, and he says, the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. And what does Peter do? Not me. These guys may fail you. These are the ones that may let you down, but not the team captain. Look at all the things I've done. Look at the good things I've done. It won't be me, Jesus. I'm going to stick with you until the end. Friends, the first mistake Peter makes is that he ignores the warning of Jesus and he's overly confident in his ability to walk with him. You remember a few weeks ago I shared just on the trampoline that we bought for the kids and it ended up in the hedgerow at 2:30 in the morning and we were picking it out in this crumpled mess. And the reason was is I'd ignored the warning of highly qualified meteorologists and thought, nah, it'd be all right, it'll be fine. And even our next door neighbor said to us, well, you want to get some of those screw things and make sure you pin this thing in and anchor it in properly. So it'd be okay. I was too overly confident. I took it for granted. And so when the winds came, it struck it and it was a complete mess. And we had an awkward conversation with the girls in the morning. Peter's a bit like this. I'll be fine. I'm so confident. You watch. These guys may let you down, but not me, Jesus. Not me. He ignores the warning of the Lord. We can never afford to do that. In our own strength, we're not going to do this. Yes, we are confident that he perseveres with us, that he will present us blameless at the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1. But it's in his strength and by his grace and mercy and by the empowerment of the Spirit, not in our efforts. Not in our efforts. That leads to gross overconfidence, and we are in a shaky place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if you think you stand tall, take heed, because a fall is coming your way. We are reliant on the grace of God. Reliant on the grace of God. And then comes the big action. The big moment where Peter thinks, and now I'm going to show them. And so they come to arrest Jesus. And what do we find? It's Peter who picks up his sword. And he's hacking and slashing. I think he's a rubbish shot. There's no way he aimed for somebody's ear. He was definitely trying to go for the throat. Why would you cut somebody's ear off? Ridiculous. Anyway, but it's Peter who's trying to show, look at me, this is my moment. I'm now going to prove to Jesus what I said was true. They're all going to kind of cower away. But it's me who's going to grab the sword. And it's me that's going to hack and slash. Now, the thing about that was that if you read it in John 14, when they first came to arrest Jesus, they said, is it you? And he said, it is I. And what happens? They all fall to the ground. Now, I'm going to say this, that if I know I've got some kind of concoction of Bruce Lee and Mike Tyson in my ranks, I'm going to find it fairly easy to pick up a sword and start hacking and slashing. Because I've already seen Jesus deal with these people, and I've already seen him take authority. And so actually, this kind of grand gesture is a pretty empty and hollow one. Because you know that Jesus is in control. You know that they're only going to touch him with the express permission of Jesus. They're only going to arrest him with his express permission. And so this grand gesture, folks, frankly, it just stinks of pride. It stinks of pride. And, you know, one of the things I love about our church, and we see this not just in our church, but in lots of churches, are the people that give their time and service. And we've had just a wonderful testimony of that today with the folks at the galley. Amazing. But don't let it ever be about grandstanding. Don't let it ever be about trying to prove yourself. Don't let it ever fester in you that you are noticing what other people aren't doing, whilst you're hacking and slashing away. You see, that's just pride. That's religion. And that's what Peter did. What you do in service is between you and God. What others do in service is between them and God. That's their business. Make sure we maintain soft hearts, humble hearts, in everything we do for him. Just before Christmas, Andy and I did a very loose kind of back of a fag packet exercise. Bad turn of phrase. There wasn't a fag packet. It was probably a napkin somewhere. About how many people give their time at Mariners. And we estimated at least 100, and we've been really conservative with that. That 100 people in our church give time freely. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But let's make sure we maintain the right motives. Let's not fall into the same mistake that Peter made. I want to say just a few things that hopefully might be practical for us to take away with us. Tom, if you could flash up the first slide. And the first one is this, is to notice the hour. Now, I'm just going to backpedal just one verse. It says this in verse 53. When they've come to arrest him, Jesus says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and it is the power of darkness. The reason I want to just kind of highlight that is this. That in this whole episode, in the run-up to the crucifixion of Jesus, we know that the powers of darkness are at work. Jesus says this is the power, the hour and the power of darkness. So we see that, and we see Satan come into Judas, and we see the powers of darkness at work. We see Satan's coming to sift Peter, and the power of darkness is at work. We see the crowd who were just 6 days ago cheering Jesus in and saying, what a wonderful savior this person's going to be, turning on him and inexplicably letting go the murderer but wanting to crucify Jesus. We see the powers of darkness at work, but it is only at the express permission of Jesus. You see, there were several times before that they tried to arrest him, and he said, it's not my hour. This isn't the time. But at this point, now the power of darkness is working at the express permission of Jesus. The reason I want to share that is this. Friends, sometimes we do experience the power of darkness in our lives, and it comes in forms of attack, and sometimes that can be devastating. I'm not necessarily talking about bad days, where we get out the wrong side of bed, or even testing that James talks about. I am talking about attack from the enemy. And that kind of attack can rob us of so much. It can be truly devastating. But I want to encourage you that the enemy works only on a short leash and on the permissions of God the Father. You see, you may look back at a time where you may be walking through that now, and you say, I just don't know where God was in that moment. I want to tell you, he did not drop the ball. He did not take his eye off you. This didn't happen over here, and he's turning around wondering what to do and scrambling. That's not what happened. The enemy works only on a short leash. And however painful, and some of you have known this, however painful those attacks can and will be, it can be helpful to put it against a broader and wider story. That whilst the enemy works on a short leash, that the Father is working out justice, that the Father is dealing with the problem of evil. And the broad story is this, that one day that short leash will be truly reined in. Then in Revelation 21, at the coming of Jesus, there will be no more pain, sickness, and death, and the former things will be replaced. And that our pain, however rubbish and crappy and intense it might be, is only a finite part of the eternal story. Because he, the enemy, only works on a short leash. The second thing I want to say is this, is to note the distance. So as Jesus is taken to his trials, we're told that Peter was following at a distance. This guy who said, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to be the one that departs. I'll stick with you, Jesus. And now he's following at a distance. I think for him, there was an issue and a consequence. The issue was that Peter was caught between his devotion, or maybe even this promise to Jesus, and his fear, the fear of man. And so this causes him to take this halfway kind of step. And so he doesn't want to kind of completely disengage, and he doesn't want to run away. And probably it was the disciple John who managed to get him into the courtyards, because this would have been a highly secure, gated kind of place. But he wants to be just close enough that he can still be following technically the Lord, but not too close to be fingered and identified as a follower. He wants to avoid the consequences of his fear of man. I've got to tell you, for me, the question I've asked myself this week is, do I not have much persecution in my own life because I'm pretty good at setting just enough distance between me and Jesus? Am I pretty good at being an incognito disciple? So I'm close enough to see where he's moving. I'm close enough to have eye contact with him. But am I pretty good at sometimes just taking a step back just far enough that I can get myself out of a tricky situation or a conversation? I'm wanting to keep the distance. But the consequence, the issue was he's caught between his devotion and his fear of man. But the consequence was this. Remember, Jesus says earlier to Peter, you're going to be the rock. Which was a funny thing to say to a guy like Peter. And I bet you any money the disciples would have listened to this and scoffed and or at least been slightly cheesed off. Because Peter was the most un-Rocky-like person going. He was generally very insecure. He was always trying to get himself to the top of the list, always trying to prove himself. He was generally inconsistent. He was quick with his temper. We know that he didn't follow through on his promises. And a rock, by definition, is stable and solid. And you generally know what you're going to get from a rock. That was not Peter in any way or regard. He was more like a blancmange than a rock. But Jesus begins to call out this character in Peter. And so whilst Peter is with Jesus, this character begins to evolve and come to the surface. These attributes begin to come out. But as Peter starts to maintain his distance and he draws cold and puts distance between him and the Lord, what does he do? He reverts back to the old ways. He reverts back to the old man, the dead man. He reverts back to those characteristics. Friends, if there's distance between you and the Lord this morning, don't let that crystallize. Don't let that be a thing. Don't let it continue. When we're close to him, Jesus has this wonderful knack of pulling the gold out of us, of revealing the gold in us, and revealing something of the destiny and the purposes that he has for us. But when we're away from him, when we put distance between ourselves, then we go back to type. If you're struggling with doubt this morning, get around somebody who can help you and pray with you. If you're struggling with questions this morning, get around somebody who can help and pray with you. If you're struggling with direction this morning, get around somebody who can help and pray with you. Do not let this thing crystallize. Do not let it grow cold. Draw close once again. The last thing is this. The friend. At the beginning, I said that this isn't just about Peter's behavior and the fact that he betrayed somebody, but it's about who he betrayed. And he betrays a friend. But how does it end? Well, we know in the grand scheme of things, it ends really well because some of you here are named after him. So he's martyred and generally held up as an apostle, who's somebody who planted a church, started in Acts 2, gets up, preaches the first sermon, 3,000 people get saved, and there from there continues to work diligently and eventually was martyred for the name of Jesus. It ends pretty well for him. Side point. Ending pretty well for Jesus sometimes doesn't look like what we want it to look like. I'm guessing most of us would say that being martyred probably isn't the finish we'd all want. But for him, it ended really, really well. But what happened between the betrayal and what we know happened to Peter in the end is this conversation in John 21. And it's a famous conversation where Jesus says to Peter 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asks it in different ways with different meanings around the word love. But there's a couple of things I really want to pull out for us this morning. The first one is I love that it happens after breakfast. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus rose bodily, which is really difficult to eat breakfast without a body. So we know that he rose bodily because the way that he connects with his men, his disciples, is to gather around some decent coffee, some decent kind of, you know, hollandaise sauce over eggs and ham, that kind of stuff. This is what I'm picturing. This is going on. And so they sip the coffee and they finish their breakfast and they have this face-to-face conversation. And as somebody very wise reminded me this week, text and email is for information, but face-to-face is for conversation. If ever there's a word for my generation downwards, it's that. They have a face-to-face conversation. And as they're having this face-to-face conversation, the second thing that really surprises me and encourages me is this. That if ever there was a person who could stand before Peter and read him his charge sheet, it was Jesus. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. He had every reason to stand before Peter and say, you messed this up. You are not a good friend. You are not reliable. You are not a man of your word. You do not let your yes be yes, your no be no. You are a betrayer. You let me down in this. He had every reason. Jesus goes between the betrayal and this conversation to the cross for all sin, including the very sin that Peter commits against him. If ever there was somebody who had every reason to stand before him and say, "This is the deal, Peter. This is what happened, it was Jesus, but that's not how the conversation rolls. Now, I want to say, before I go on, that when it comes to thinking about my own sin, and maybe you're like this or maybe you're not, when it comes to thinking about my own sin, I get really religious really quickly. And the way that kind of pans out, the way that kind of pans out is I do imagine a charge sheet. And I read the charge sheet. Things I've done wrong, things that I've done that are sinful, sins of commission and the sins of omission as well, the things I should have done that I didn't do. And as the charge sheet is presented before me, I'm trying to be spiritual and theological, and hopefully I accept that, and then I'm like, okay, I need to repent now. And so if I repent, that puts me right, and I've said before, repentance is this beautiful thing of turning back in to our identities and sons and daughters. And so this wonderful thing of repentance, acknowledging sin, acknowledging fault, and turning back into who we are, into that embrace of Jesus. And that's a really, really good thing. But the problem with that is that even then I make it like some kind of system, like some kind of formula that here's the sin, you do A, B, and C, and then you get D, E, and F. This clinical kind of machine process that goes on a daily basis. When Peter weeps, when the Lord looks at him at his third denial and he's beside himself weeping and crying, do you think he was sat there working this thing out in a theological way? Do you think he was thinking, you know what, I did mess up and perhaps I do need to claim some fault for that. And if I do claim fault for that, I'll need to say sorry. Was that what was going on in his head? Let me put it another way. When a loved one wounds you, when they betray you, when they do something that rips your heart out, are you sat there thinking, well, they're probably guilty of this and they're probably guilty of that and we need to kind of clarify the truth on this and if we put an action plan in place, we can kind of clear this whole thing up? The thing that's going on in that very moment when you've had your heart ripped out is, I thought this person loved me. I thought this person cared for me. I thought they were my friend. I thought they were for me. And it's this confused mess that we're trying to work through. Not this clinical system. Now, I want to say at this point, we need the first bit. We do need to own our sin and we do need to repent. But the reason that Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Is because Jesus felt it like a friend. He felt it like a friend. You see, our God is not just the transcendent being who demands that we put things right every time we commit some kind of cosmological treason against him in our sin. He's also the God who comes in flesh and blood and organs and emotion and feels pain. And so when we sin, when we do stuff wrong, it is not just against the backdrop of a transcendent being, but it is against a God who says, I now welcome you as friends. And when you welcome someone as a friend, you are vulnerable to what they inflict upon you. When we mess up, it breaks the heart of Jesus. Because that's the way he revealed himself to us. But the good news for Peter and the good news for us is this, that he's the perfect friend. That at no point does a charge sheet come out. Again, he rediscovers the gold in Peter. He begins to draw out his best characteristics. He begins to reveal destiny. Go and feed my sheep. Talking about his future purposes and plans. And in that context, he welcomes him back in. In that context, he welcomes back into that relationship. And for us, that's a massive encouragement. For me, that's a massive encouragement. I know this week I've broken the heart of the Lord. I know this week that he's felt the pain of the things that I have inflicted. And I know this week that embrace when he's welcomed me back in again. And because of that, this next week, I want to try even harder to not break his heart. Not because I feel like some kind of religious system upon me, but because when somebody loves you that unconditionally, you just want to do your best. Whatever that looks like, to do our best. Father, I thank you for the word. Lord, I thank you for the way that it's been recorded for us. And Lord, I thank you for this privilege that we get to freely gather around it and to read what it says and to try and apply that to our lives. And Father, I thank you for every person in the room today. Father, would you minister to them? Lord, I thank you for the friendship of Jesus, that the maker and sustainer of all things, he now calls us friends. In Jesus' name, amen.